Morning, church family. It's a beautiful Sabbath day, isn't it? I can't, as I've said many times before, I can't imagine myself doing anything else, really, than being here and seeing your smiling faces and worshiping together. God is good, isn't He?
Amen.
And He's good all the time, too. That's hard, though, I guess, in light of the things that have been happening in the last few weeks. It's hard to imagine how God must look upon the sadness and the sorrow and the loss that's taking place in the world around us. I would just like to encourage you, if you would like to give, and correct me if I'm wrong here, Carol, but I believe they can just put in the tithe envelope ADRA. Yeah. If you'd like to give, you're welcome to do that. Just take one of the tithe envelopes and just put on their ADRA. It's an abbreviation, and ADRA is a wonderful program that we work in conjunction with various other groups to bring help to those who are in need and to meet emergencies around the world. And we have a presence in every situation, whether it's an earthquake or whether it's fires, people losing their homes. We're there. And so I'd like to encourage you, if you'd like to do that this morning. Have you ever been betrayed? I think if you've lived here on this earth, you've been betrayed at least once. The hardest betrayal, though, is when you're betrayed by those who you love and those who you thought loved you. That's always the hardest betrayal of all. Have you been abandoned? Now, if I were to ask for, hands this morning, I would imagine there'd probably be fewer hands. Most people are usually supported by somebody, a loving parent, a grandparent, a friend, a family member, a church. Abandonment is maybe a little rare, and yet it still happens. It still happens. And I on a regular basis, come in contact with people who have been abandoned. Probably the hardest abandonment is when one is abandoned by the parent. That's a tough one. That's one that an individual will struggle with often for their entire life. It digs deep down inside of your soul, and it hurts. Abandonment is not something that that a person just sort of shrugs off, because it is important for us to bond with our parents. It's important to bond with friends. It's important to bond with those who we trust, those who we love. And yet, as I look at this passage of Scripture this morning in Mark chapter 14, we're still in chapter 14. I can't get out of it. It's great. I love it. There's always something new, something exciting, something dynamic, some little jewel that I'm able to find in the Scriptures that just sparks in my mind, and I love it. Jesus had gone from the upper room. As you know, we talked about this, how Judas left. He left the upper room in a hurry. He was a man on a mission. He was off to betray his Lord. They were waiting for him to come so that he could lead them to where Jesus would be. It seems that it was, well, I guess a pattern in the life of Jesus, that he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane was a place away from the crowds, away from the hustle and the bustle of commerce and society, away from the city, away from the lights, away from the noise and the wrangle jangle. And it was a place where Jesus found solitude and a place where he was in touch with his loving Heavenly Father. We are now, we're entering what I call the once for all part of salvation. The once for all history of our redemption as humans. You see, in this passage of Scripture and in the Word of God, we discover that the world can be created only but once. It can only be destroyed once. And the Word of God and the work of God, by which he redeemed his people. That too only happens once. There is but one Gethsemane. There is but one final crisis. There is but one Calvary. There is but one resurrection. And so as we read through the Gospels, we discover that the plan of salvation that was laid out before the beginning of time is now at a point where it is being fulfilled. It's pretty clear that even Jesus experienced Gethsemane only once. And regardless of what we might imagine about what Jesus was thinking, what he was processing, we realize that this was something that he knew would eventually happen. This was an event that in his mind he knew would take place at some point in his ministry. And it seems now at this point he realizes that he's very close to the cross. He is very close to the final work that he came to accomplish. It seems that as we read the story here of Jesus in Gethsemane, that we discover a very unique event, a unique experience in the life of Jesus. This experience that Jesus went through in Gethsemane can only be experienced by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No other man, no other woman on the face of this earth could go through this experience. Jesus was the only one that would experience Gethsemane in the way that he did. Martin Luther reminds us that no man ever feared death like Jesus. In fact, the entire event is a mystery to us. Luther goes on to say that Jesus requested to the Father, "Take this cup from me," are astonishing words. You see, it was no mystery to Jesus exactly what was going to take place. He and the Father had talked about that long before the event arrived. So, when we hear Jesus say, "Father, Abba, take this cup from me," we are astonished. Herman Bandick writes about this event. "Mystery is the vital element of dogmatics, the idea that the believer would be able to understand and comprehend intellectually the revealed mystery is unscriptural. On the contrary, the truth which God has revealed concerning himself in nature and scripture far surpasses human conception and comprehension." I want us this morning to really try to focus and try to understand, even though it's not possible for us to fully comprehend what Jesus went through. I want for us a moment to try to at least come close to some kind of an understanding. And maybe in order to do that, let's look at two things as we look at Jesus in Gethsemane. The first is the mystery of the person of Jesus Christ himself. I don't know what you think of Jesus. Jesus asked his disciples a number of times, "What do people think of me? Who do they say I am?" And we are so far removed. We are not in the presence of Jesus here on this earth. Jesus is in heaven now. His presence is felt through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what do we think of Jesus this morning? Who is it that recoiled and hesitated and wavered here in Gethsemane? Is it the incarnate God, the second person of the triune God now come in flesh? Here is the mystery. Here is the mystery that we as humans do not fully comprehend. How can Jesus, the Son of God, be both the God and man? We try hard. We take classes. We sit around with professors who study this their entire lives. And we ask ourselves the question, how could Jesus be God and man at the same time? But indeed, this is truly one of the mysteries. We see Jesus here in Gethsemane, the Son of the living God, the divine human, struggling with his humanity. He knew in his mind that he was here to accomplish the purposes of salvation. He knew that he was here for a purpose, for a reason. And yet the human aspect of Jesus is struggling. We see Jesus as a man in Gethsemane. He is the God-man, but he struggles. He's in prayer. Interesting. Jesus, the Son of God, one of the Trinity, is praying. Who does he pray to? We as humans understand prayer. We pray to God. God is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. He is eternal. He is everything that we are not. And therefore, we look to him as our God. He is greater and bigger than we are. We pray to him. Jesus is part of the Trinity, and he is praying to his Father. That kind of struck me this week. God praying to God. You see, Jesus is in Gethsemane, and he is on his knees, and he is seeking strength and courage and power from his heavenly Father. This was a place that he'd been many times before. This was no strange experience for Jesus. He is seeking help from his Father. He is not only seeking help, but he's saying, Father, my Father, if there's any way, if there's another way, if there's just some way that this cup can be taken from me. And as he kneels there, you've seen the picture of, it's an old picture printed back, I believe it was painted back in the 1800s, of Jesus praying on the rock in Gethsemane, and he's wearing a purple robe. And you can see the agony in his face, and you can see the sweat running down his face. Luke says that the sweat was coming down his face like large drops of blood. Jesus is agonizing. What is it that Jesus is agonizing over? Is it the fear of the cross? Is it fear of pain? Is it the fear of rejection? Is it the fear of separation? What is it that Jesus is so deeply agonizing over? Well, I would point you to the fact that Jesus was no stranger to abandonment. He was no stranger to being rejected or being laughed at. He was really no stranger to pain and suffering, because he was not raised in a wealthy home. So what is it that Jesus is agonizing over? Well, if we read the scriptures, we find that this same Jesus, the Son of God, was the one who brought Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. We read that his glory filled the temple, that God that Israel worshipped, Yahweh, the Eternal One, the Creator One, is now here in Gethsemane. How is that possible? The Maker of the heavens and earth, the Sustainer of life, the One who loves His children and protects them and cares for them as they travel through the desert land. Where is the God of Gethsemane? Where is the deity of Jesus, his divine, eternal, omnipresent, omnipotent nature Where is that? In Gethsemane. You see, only Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is afraid, a man who fears, is able to die for our sins. And so Jesus turns to his disciples. He's searching for somebody who will at least give him some shoulder to lean on, someone who would have kind words of support, words that would strengthen him in this hour, this moment of total betrayal, this moment of feelings of abandonment. Well, he goes to the disciples, and guess what? They're asleep. Turn with me to the passage of Scripture that was read this morning. I'm going to begin up in verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, listen to this, sit here while I pray. Now, Mark does not indicate here that he asks them to pray for him. But isn't it natural that when we're going through difficult times, don't we hope that our friends will pray without being asked to pray? Isn't that really what true friendship is all about? You know, we shouldn't have to. When our friends know that we're struggling, when our friends know that we're in difficult times, that is a cue to pray for them, to lift them up. But he says here, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Have you ever been there before? Has your soul been so overwhelmed with the burden and the pain and the suffering in your life that you felt like you were going to die? Jesus did. He said to them, stay here and keep watch. Once again, he hasn't asked his best friends to pray for him. Just stay here and keep watch. Keep watch. Going a little further, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Have you ever wondered, how did they know what Jesus asked for? How did they know what he said to record it? They heard him praying, I believe. I believe they could hear him in his agony praying. That's why we have it in writing here, you see? And so he, in agony, he says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. Have you ever prayed that prayer? I can't take it anymore, Lord. I can't stand it anymore. Take it from me. Don't make me go through this. I can't do it again. I've done it too many times. I'm through with this. I want to jump ship. I want to get away from this. I don't want any more of this. Just take it from me, Lord. What did you hear back? Well, sometimes nothing. Sometimes nothing. Sister Teresa worked in the ghettos, bringing hope, bringing food, compassion, and love to thousands of hopeless, starving people. The story she tells, actually she didn't tell it, somebody wrote the book about her life. She wrote letters to a gentleman in the Vatican over her lifetime in India, and these letters were to be destroyed. When she passed away, they didn't. They actually put them in a book. She tells a story about how when she was teaching, she was a school teacher, and she was teaching in a very wealthy part of India, in a very wealthy, actually they were all people from government positions, people of great wealth, and she had it great. And one day as she was driving back, or she was riding back and forth in the train, she would pass by these ghettos on the way to her job. And one time as she was looking out the window and she saw the utter poverty, her heart was touched, and she heard a voice. She heard God's call. And God said, I want you to minister to my poverty-stricken people. She answered the call. She definitely had a call from God to serve those who are in poverty, and she answered that call. But throughout her ministry, she agonized, she prayed for God to continually affirm her ministry, to give her a word of some word of affirmation. And she said in the entire time that she served in those ghettos, she never heard another word from God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Amazing. I guess you might say she could identify with the suffering of Jesus. God sent his only begotten Son to this poverty-stricken, messed up world. And here is Jesus, abandoned, seemingly even abandoned by his own Father, because he says, listen, I can't take this separation from you, Father, anymore. Please don't make me drink of this cup. Take it away from me. Somehow change your mind. And what does God do? Silence. Oh, he sends his angels to comfort Jesus. Have angels ever come to comfort you in your time of sorrow? Some of you are nodding yes. Sometimes we don't see them. We're so blinded by the struggle of our lives. We are so blinded by the despair in our lives that sometimes the angels are standing right beside us, ministering to us through the hands and the lips of our brothers and sisters. Jesus was not agonizing because he feared the pain and the suffering of the cross. In fact, he probably at that point in his life would have welcomed it. The sooner the better, Lord. Jesus had lived his life indifferent to risk. He'd lived his life indifferent to pain. He'd often offended and spoken sharp words that had brought about rebuke from those in leadership. He had set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. For a year now, he had been facing Jerusalem. He knew that this was the place where he would be crucified. He knew this is the place where the plan of salvation would be fulfilled. He was aware of the consequences. He had even orchestrated the entire affair. So why now? Why now? After all that had happened, why now is he flinching? Because it's the cup. It's the cup. The cup filled to overflowing with the sins of humanity. A cup filled to overflowing with your sins and my sins. Not his sins. Jesus never committed a single sin. It's our sins. It's your sins. This is what Jesus cannot bear, but he must bear. He must bear, because he is the only one that can carry those sins to the cross. We cannot carry them. He must carry them. And he does. J.S. Stewart, in a book called The Life and Teachings of Jesus Christ, states this: of one thing we may be certain, it was not fear of death that made Jesus shrink. Many martyrs have faced the last hour unflinching with song upon their lips, and Jesus was braver than them. It was not death that made him cry to God, it was sin. It was the shame of all the world, the burden of all the sons of men, which in that dreaded hour he was taking upon his own sinful heart. It was a sudden, or rather sinless heart. It was a sudden sense of sin's sheer horror, loathsomeness, God-forsakenness. It was as Paul would characterize, daring expressed it. He knew no sin, but made sin for us. I, after reading this passage of Scripture over and over, I have to admit that I am utterly, totally unable to comprehend exactly what Jesus did. Not able to do it. Most of us have had an experience in our life when we were trying to do good things, we were being kind to people and they turned on us. We've all had that experience. That feels pretty bad. Imagine though Jesus never committed a single sin in his life, showed mercy and grace and love and kindness and healed the thousands and thousands of people. He did nothing but good. He was nothing but gracious to everyone he met. And yet, he now has to carry the sins of those that he forgave and those that he loved and those that hurt him. He must carry them. He was without sin. He had spent his entire life resisting temptation to the bitter end. A man who had in himself a perfect disgust and abhorrence of fear and sin. A man whose life had been lived in perfect communion with his Father was about to become, as Luther put it, the greatest sinner that ever lived. Truly, we cannot understand Gethsemane because we do not understand or grasp the horror and utter stain of our own sin. Jesus was without sin, and yet he was crucified on the cross for our sins. If you can comprehend that, then you are amazing. Jesus died for us on our behalf. And that is why it is so dangerous when we try to replace his sacrifice with our good deeds. When we try to say in some way, no matter how we twist it or turn it, well, you know, Jesus died for me, but I must do this and this to be accepted. The only thing that Jesus asks for you to do is to accept responsibility for the fact that you are a sinner and that you're in need of his salvation. And he freely gives. He freely gives. He freely forgives. And he gives us his righteousness. We give Jesus our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. Not a fair exchange, but it's the gospel truth.